And as they're making their way out, turn with me to page 1887 in the Blue Pew Bibles. Or if you've got your own Bible, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading this passage. We're going to read verses 10 through 21 and read it in a few different sections because there's some parts that are divided from one another, and I want to take each one of those in turn. So let me pray for that time now, and then we'll read as we go. Lord, thank you so much once again for your word and for the way that it instructs. And we pray that our eyes would be open to more clearly see who you are and how we ought to live our lives in response to you. Thank you for your word and for the opportunity that we have to worship you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you wear a uniform for work? Just by show of hands, if you either your work now or at one time in your life, you've worn a uniform for work. Or a uniform for some other purpose, maybe a club that you are a part of or an organization that you're a part of, sports team, raise your hand, uniform. Yeah. We wear uniforms for all sorts of different reasons in our lives, but the big overarching reason is to identify us as part of something, right? And sometimes uniforms come with them not only the expectation that you wear them, but also that you behave a certain way. How many of you have put on a uniform and you knew when you were putting on that uniform, whether it was for work or because you were representing your school or in some other way, that there were different expectations for how you would behave now that you had that uniform on? Right? Nod your head just if that is resonates with you. How many of you have been explicitly told, when you're wearing this uniform, you are to behave differently than you do when you're not wearing it? Has anybody ever been told that? Yeah. Or you're not worthy of the uniform is the negative way, the alternative way of saying that. Uniforms identify us. They also provide accountability, and they give us a sense of identity and responsibility when we put that uniform on. And the passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter, we talked about last week the way that Peter is challenging the people who are Christians, who are hearing his message, to understand that they have been given a new identity in Jesus Christ, that because they have put their faith in him and are followers of him, they've been given new birth, they've been given new inheritance, they've been given new life, they have a new identity. And it's almost like putting on a spiritual uniform so that their lives now look different, the expectations are different than they were before, than they would be for somebody who had not put on that uniform. Does that make sense? So I want you to think about that. I'll keep coming back to that metaphor maybe today, that we have put on Christ and that there's this new identity that we have that changes things about who we are. We stand differently. We walk differently. We live differently because of who he is. Now, Peter's primary goal in this passage that we're going to read and what we've been reading is not to command his listeners to do specific things. That does come later in the book. It's more about reminding them who they are than commanding them, which is why I think the uniform is a helpful image. He's saying, remember who you are in Christ, as if you're putting on a spiritual uniform. To have faith in Jesus means you're living into this new identity. So keep that in mind as we read these verses. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, concerning this salvation that I've been talking about, the prophets who spoke of the grace that has come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now, why is Peter calling them back to understand what prophets who lived long before them said? And why is he talking about angels longing to have what they have? Peter's essentially saying to his readers and to all Christians who live after Jesus' death and resurrection, don't forget how privileged you are to be in the position that you are, to be followers of God after Christ, after the cross, AD, okay? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, after Christ came, to live in the fulfillment of time when Jesus has died on the cross and been resurrected from the dead, to know the solution to our problem is a privileged position. So when we're putting on this spiritual uniform, understand you live in a place that the prophets who lived before, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, King David, all those who went before us longed to have what we have. So you are in a privileged position. Even angels long to look into what you have, he says. It's a supreme privilege to be alive and to know Jesus in this period following the resurrection. We are the objects of God's salvation. And so when we're born again into this new life, more is expected of us because we have greater understanding. We have access to the scriptures and the word of God that give us these truths. So we've been given this incredible salvation gift. Now what are we going to do with it? That's the question. So picking up again in verse 13 to 16, Peter says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" We'll pause again there. Followers of Jesus are called to live their lives with a very different mindset than they had prior to their salvation, prior to understanding who he was. See, when our hope is set fully on God's grace, and we don't have hope in the things of this world anymore, then it will change all sorts of things about us, right? It will change our priorities. If you know that this life is not the end of all things, then the things of this life take a back seat to what is to come. There are eternal priorities that take the place of the earthly priorities that you had before. So salvation affects our priorities. And how we live is affected, because now we know that sin matters, that not following God has consequences, death, and ultimately the death of Jesus on the cross. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. So salvation also affects our behavior. It affects what we live for, and it affects how we live our lives. Notice the terms that Peter's using here to describe what a Christian's mindset is. He says a Christian's ought to be alert, ought to be sober, using a metaphor from intoxication. A genuine Christian who's experiencing salvation is finally awake to the reality that they live in, a new identity that is grounded in hope for the future, a living hope, Peter describes it in the passage from last week. And notice in verse 14, he uses another term. The call to obedience and freedom is a call out of ignorance, right? Is an ignorant person necessarily stupid? Is ignorant the same thing as stupid? No. Ignorant just means to not understand something, right? To not know what a truth is. That's what a very smart person can be ignorant about a great many things, right? No, to become out of ignorance is to step into a truth, an understanding about who you are. So Peter says, just as he who called you is holy, now you are to be holy in all you do. You've stepped into this truth. God has redeemed you and saved you and given you a living hope. Guess what? You now belong to him. So one objective of the Christian life is this idea of personal morality or holiness, that we are striving after pursuing the righteousness of God, that we're striving to no longer be shaped by our evil desires. Does not mean that our evil desires are not still within us, that there's not still temptation and where we don't fall into sin in our life. But righteous behavior for the Christian should be our aspiration, because we've got the uniform on, right? We are called by a different name, and so holiness ought to be something that we pursue. Jesus said this similarly in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was quoting from the Old Testament himself when he said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Jesus knew that none of his followers were capable of being perfect. Think about who he was talking to. He was talking to Peter, for one, who kept constantly making mistakes and blunders and not understanding what he was supposed to do, and eventually denied who Jesus was when he could see Jesus standing there. So Peter himself is a person full of sin. But Jesus understands, the call is to follow me. I am holy. You are to strive to be holy yourselves. But in the midst of this call to be holy in all that we do, it's really important that we don't miss the why. Why should we be holy? Well, the God who saved us is holy himself, and we are also to look like him. See, this call to holiness, the idea of Christian morality, the ethics that Christians place out there for ourselves and strive after, these are things that are derived from the character of God. So the commands that are in the Bible are not arbitrary. God's not didn't just put a list of things there to say, well, let's see if you can do these things because it's going to be really hard. No, the commands, the expectations in the scriptures, they're put there because they reflect the character of who God is. Let me give you an example of this. One command in scripture from the Ten Commandments, do not bear false witness against your neighbor, right? That's a grand way of saying, don't lie to each other. Be truth tellers. There are other places in scripture where it speaks of this idea. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Fulfill the oaths and the promises that you've made to God and to other people. What do all these commands have in common with one another? They're about being truthful, right? We're called to be people who are full of truth. Well, why are we called to be people who are full of truth? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God, elsewhere it says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's word is truth, and God himself is truth. God contains what truth is. And so, as followers of him, we are called to be truthful as well. Do you see the connection between the character of God and what it means for us to live as people who are also tell the truth? We are to reflect him by being truthful ourselves. Do you see that? And with every one of God's commands, you can trace that command back to some aspect of who God is. He is calling us to be holy, to be like him. Picking up once again in verse 17, Peter goes on to say, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and your hope are in God. So in this call to holiness, Peter shares a metaphor from the culture that they lived in that I want to try to explain and help us understand now. In the Roman world, there were slaves. There were people who were essentially indentured servants or owned by those who had wealth and power and prosperity in that culture. It was a way of life. A slave sometimes could have the opportunity to purchase their own freedom if their owner allowed it. So if they accumulated enough, they might be able to buy their freedom. But it was, in the Roman world, it was a very interesting way of buying your freedom. So what you could do if your owner allowed it, of course, you could go to the temple of a god, and you could give a donation to the temple, and then that donation would be given to the owner, and you would now be a slave no longer to the owner, but to the deity. You're essentially giving to the deity your life. And so you're purchasing it away from your owner, but really you just have a new owner. Now you're enslaved to following this deity. And that went along with it, genuine faith on the part of the believers that this was actually happening. So the slaves understood, I'm just redirecting my attention, my allegiance to this deity. So, in other words, you're never really free. You just kind of changed ownership. Peter is co-opting that idea that was in the culture around him. For those Gentiles, that was the culture they were part of. It's like that, but it's more than that. Because you were purchased, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, this is back to the scripture now, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers. No, you were redeemed with the blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So it was not money that bought your freedom. It was the death of Jesus that bought your freedom. And here, Peter does something absolutely brilliant because he unites that image from the Gentile culture of the Roman culture and Greek culture of a slave selling themselves to a deity. He also overlays that with the Jewish culture. Because in the Jewish culture, and so other ancient Near East cultures, especially in the Middle East area and into Egypt, was more about animal sacrifice. That was the way that redemption was purchased. And in fact, the nation of Israel, God instituted this system of sacrifice. Animals have to die in your place to cover up your sins. So Peter overlays both the Roman idea and the very clear Jewish idea of who Jesus is and says, there is now a better sacrifice. There is now a better redemption for you. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he purchased you, and you now belong to him. So you're slaves to God, but that gives you freedom in Christ. Does that make sense? It's hard for us to understand outside of the culture, but it's really important for seeing the trajectory of what Peter is trying to say in this first part of the book and then what's coming later on. He's basically saying these religious practices are kind of a shadow of what real new life that you have actually looks like. If you have faith in Jesus, then you now belong to God. You have this living hope. So essentially what he's saying is, so because of that, be who you are. You have the uniform. Now live fully into this life that God has called you to. Your life should look qualitatively different from the culture around you. You should appear to be foreigners, aliens, outside of the world that you live in now. You won't fit into the world around you because of your holiness, because you look different than other people. Now, I've spent some time talking about sin. Peter's going to spend a good bit of the rest of the letter talking about specific sinful behaviors, okay, and what holiness looks like. So throughout the book of Peter, there's descriptions where he's going to talk about what sin is and then what righteousness looks like. And I'm really excited to hear what Don has to say about all that. So you have that to look forward to in the coming weeks, and it's going to be good. Because, as I've said before, what Peter is mostly about is not about giving us a list of commands that we ought to follow and rules that we have to keep in order to be holy. He's trying to give us a vision for what real holiness looks like, what it means to be set apart and about the things of God. Holiness isn't just about checking off a list of to-dos. It's about what kind of person are you becoming? What kind of person are you demonstrating to the world around you? So I want to close today by sharing a kind of testimony of sorts. It's an example, I think, of Christians simply being who they are, people who've kind of put on this spiritual uniform and at least in one circumstance live it out. So I'm going to invite Mark to switch over, and I'll give you a little guide to where we are. If you've followed the media in the last several months, many of you may be familiar with the case of Amber Geiger, who is a police officer in Dallas, Texas. Geiger was returning home from being on duty when she killed an unarmed man named Botham Jean in his own apartment. And the reason that happened, as we understand it, is she had apparently been confused while going home, and she went to the wrong floor of her building. And so she thought she was entering her apartment, but she was actually entering Botham Jean's apartment. She thought he was an intruder, and she shot him and killed him. And so now she has been under trial. And this case has gained national media attention because Jean was black. I keep saying Jean, but I think it's pronounced Jean. Botham Jean was black. Amber Geiger is a white police officer. And so there's been a lot of media attention given to this. Well, a couple of weeks ago, Amber Geiger was sentenced to 10 years in prison for the death of Botham Jean. So she was given a sentence. And I want to share with you a video with narration from a reporter who was in the room who witnessed what was happening after her sentencing. And this is video that came really immediately after it happened. It was one of the first kind of things that came out about it without all of the extra political interpretation that has since come from it. So I just want to share with you and keep in mind, I think that this is an example of Christians being who they are.
I wasn't going to ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you.
Today was an extraordinary day in a Dallas County courtroom.
Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ.
The victim impact statement in the Amber Geiger trial was unprecedented.
I love you as a person.
Both of Mijan's younger brother, Brant, gave an impact statement to Amber Geiger.
I don't wish anything bad on you.
He surprised the judge and probably members of his family.
I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
All the deputies in the courtroom looked at each other, knowing that this was a major infraction of the security rules. And then they looked at Judge Kemp for guidance. She made a snap decision and said, go ahead. And so the hug happened. Instead of reacting with rage to the guilty verdict and sentence of 10 years, he pivoted and offered grace and kindness and forgiving. The judge, already emotional from watching Brant hugging Amber Geiger, went to the family and spoke to them and offered them words of encouragement, just out of earshot of the reporters nearby. The judge then turned and went to Amber Geiger herself. She bent down and spoke to her in her ear. We couldn't hear what she was saying at first, but then the judge walked away, went back into her chambers, and returned less than a minute later with a small book in her hand. We quickly realized that it was a copy of the Bible. Then the judge and Amber hug each other. Amber tells something in the judge's ear that prompts the judge to say, "Ma'am, it's not because I'm good, it's because I believe in Christ." The judge continues, "I'm not so good. You haven't done so much that you can't be forgiven." The judge continues, "You did something bad in one moment in time. What you do now matters." Then the judge urges Amber to take the Bible with her as the deputies escort her back to the holding cell for prisoners. At this point, lawyers and onlookers were all tearing up, getting emotional. I was tearing up. No one really could understand what was going on.
It ain't gonna be no peace until justice is served.
But it was in stark contrast to the chanting going on outside.
No justice! Yeah.
I'd say that was a pretty impactful victim impact statement.
All right, pause it there. Thanks. So what I see in that courtroom is Christians acting like followers of Jesus. Now, you can imagine that in the current media climate, the actions of Brant John and Judge Tammy Kemp are kind of being picked apart and judged and condemned and praised and used for all kinds of political ends on both sides of the spectrum. So it's being used, as most stories in the media are, to say more than I think what was actually being said. Judge Kemp has legal attacks now claiming that what she did was unconstitutional. Brant Jean's critics, the younger brother's critics, say he was naive and foolish and weak for what he did. And I don't want to dwell on that piece of it, because what I see, what I saw when it happened, and what I think is going on is that Brant John and Judge Tammy Kemp have given us a glimpse of the holiness of God by what they chose to do. It says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So without regard for what was expected or proper or expedient or favorable in the eyes of other people, these two chose to be who they are, followers of Jesus, who find their identity in the God of grace and mercy and truth and justice all at the same time. I think it was beautiful. And this is not because they are perfect people or somehow better than us or anybody else who follows Jesus. But in that moment, when faced with a choice about who they were called to be, they lived fully into their identity as Christians. And I expect that their witness has forever changed at least one person's life, Amber Geiger, if not many others, by us seeing their witness, right? Now, there may not be television cameras rolling when it is our turn, probably not. But every one of us has opportunities every day to live out our identity as Christians by the things that we either do or do not do. Opportunities to sacrifice, opportunities to show unconditional love, opportunities to forgive, opportunities to speak words of life to other people, opportunities to live more holy than we have before. And so Peter's challenge to us is clear. If you have faith in Jesus, be who you are. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your word and the way that it instructs, for the way that you worked through Peter, the way that you work through your servants now, and for the witness that those who have gone before us bear to your grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so as we seek to follow after you, we pray that your Spirit would guide us and live in and through us, that other people may also come to know who you are through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.